Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 23. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary, and also to prepare us for the Eucharist, which is the most solemn, in fact, the only ritual that's mandated for the church age. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace and to fulfill the mandate that you have put before us. In Christ's name, amen. As I stated before, we begin our Bible study, we will commemorate the grace of God through the Eucharist. And the Eucharist, of course, is a test to see if we can concentrate on the person and work of Jesus Christ for a few moments and to make that a part of our daily worship. And, of course, this mandate for the Eucharist was given to us by Jesus Christ himself on the night that he was betrayed. This is, as stated, the only ritual that's left in the church age. There are no other rituals that we're mandated to perform. And the purpose, again, is one of concentration. And the night that he was betrayed, Christ transformed the Passover Supper into the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, as we call it, in the church age dispensation. And he took the bread, and the bread, of course, represented his perfect humanity. He was the only human that was qualified to go to the cross for the sins of all mankind. He is called in the Scriptures the second Adam, the seed of the woman. These all speak to the fact that he was born without an old sin nature, and he was born perfect. And, furthermore, that Christ never sinned during the time that he was on the earth in the incarnation. For 30-some years, he was tempted far beyond anything we can understand, and yet he never sinned. Therefore, he was qualified, and that's what the bread represents. So as we all have the bread, it will be our custom to take the bread and to wait until all have been served. Let us eat the bread. Likewise, when Christ had broken the bread and passed out the bread, he took the cup, and he indicated to the group of his disciples that this cup would represent what he would do on the cross. This cup represents his work on the cross, which was to suffer spiritual death for the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future. And therefore, he took the cup and said, "Drink this in remembrance of me." Let us drink. Open the Word of God to Matthew chapter 23. We're resuming our study in verse 1. We read, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses.'" Of course, the scribes and the lawyers and the Pharisees are the chief religious leaders of the day. The Sadducees were not that religious. They claimed that they were Jews, and they were Jews, but they did not believe, for example, in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels, and these things are clearly taught in the Old Testament, but they were in positions of power. So the Lord here identifies the scribes, who are the lawyers, and of course all Pharisees were scribes, and the Pharisees, because they held themselves out as the ones that inherited this chair of Moses. And this is a term to indicate that they were taking the place of Moses. Moses was the lawgiver. He was the one that God gave the Mosaic Law to, the Codex. And of course in our Bible doctrine book, that would be the Mosaic Law. You have Codex number 1, Codex number 2, and Codex number 3. Codex number 1 dealt with the law itself and all the mandates of the law. And Codex number 2 dealt with the rituals, all the rituals. And all the rituals pointed to the person and the work of Christ. And Codex number 3 was a code that was designed for the health and welfare of society. And these are things that society should do to maintain a healthy existence while they are on, you know, the face of the earth. But the primary codex, of course, was number 1 and number 2. And these individuals held themselves out that they were taking the place of Moses. And of course they weren't, because Moses understood that these codexes do not save you. They point to the fact, number 1, that you need a savior, because nobody can live up to the moral mandates of the law. You can't do it. Even if you would do it for a few days, in other words, not physically steal or not actually murder or not commit adultery, you think it. And as Christ has indicated, I'm God, I read your thoughts. So don't even go there, as we say in our idiom in the modern world, because even the fact that you do not do it, I know what your thoughts are, and therefore you're guilty, because I'm God and I can read your minds. And he particularly addressed that to the Pharisees, because he indicates and has indicated in the past and will in this chapter that they're hypocrites. And so these individuals held themselves out as inheriting the keys of the kingdom. They replaced Moses. They're a direct descendant down from Moses. And therefore, they're handing out and dispensing with the truth of God's word. Verse 3, therefore, all that they tell you and do observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. So what are they saying? Well, basically, they're saying that you can be saved, but they don't do them. They're not saved. And they're saying that the way to salvation is through the rituals, through keeping the Mosaic law. Like the rich young ruler that we studied. He indicated that he had kept the law from his birth, and etc., etc., and Christ demonstrated to him, one, no, you haven't kept the law since your birth. And then he told the rich young ruler, here's how you're saved. Follow me in regeneration. But he didn't want to do that. He was unwilling to do that. And therefore, you can't be saved by doing good deeds, and that's what we have here, according to their deeds. And verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. What are the heavy burdens that they lay on the shoulders of the people? Religion. Religion is a very heavy burden, because you're constantly looking over your shoulder, am I good enough to get into heaven? Because religion's all about, you're going to work your way into heaven. You've got to do all the rituals, you've got to do all the taboos, you've got to be good, and that's a heavy burden. The burden, in fact, is so heavy that no man can carry that burden. You cannot be saved. It will crush you. The burden of religion is so heavy that it crushes people. But they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. And, of course, this speaks to their hypocrisy. They put all these burdens on people, and what Christ has indicated, that they can't even keep the burdens. And not even with a finger will they help you get into heaven. So they give you all these burdens and say you must get into heaven by doing all these things, but they won't help you. They're not giving you the truth. And even with the burdens that you have to carry, they don't help you. They don't care. We saw this, of course, with the miracles. Christ would heal somebody in front of the Pharisees. Do you think they rejoiced in the fact the person was healed? No, not at all. They resented it. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on the shoulders of on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Verse 5, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacterites. And these are little pieces of cylinders, and they're made out of metal. And they would tie these around their foreheads. They tie them around various parts of their body. And inside of these little tubes, they're little tubes, little metal tubes with a top on them, they would put pieces of scripture like Deuteronomy or Exodus. They'd put in little pieces of scripture and tie these around their heads. And of course, they would put them outside, sometimes outside their doors. And these were good luck charms, basically, that if you wear these little things around, God will bless you, and it's a good luck charm. It's like a rabbit's foot, what we would have today. And so these people, of course, would tie these around their foreheads, and they'd have nice silver ones. The rich would have the ones made out of silver. In fact, some of the oldest pieces of the Old Testament we've discovered coming from these little tubes that we found. One was found dating back to almost 700 B.C., and that's a long time ago. That's 700 years before the birth of Christ. So They would tie these around their heads. And why did they do that? Well, they wanted, of course, to be noticed by men, as we say here. They do their good deeds to be noticed by men. And they broaden these pyrlacarites, and I'm probably mispronouncing it, I know I am, but that's these are these things. They broaden them, they put on lots of these tubes and have ropes, and they tie them around their foreheads. And lengthen the tassels of their garments. What does that mean? Well, they would wear these flowing white robes, and the robes would come down to about their knees, and then they'd have strips of string that would extend down to the rest of the way to the ground. And every time they did a good deed or they did something that was worthy of sacrifice, they'd tie a knot around the tassel. And so if you walked down the street and you saw Pharisees that had lots of knots on their robes, that indicated that they'd done a lot of good deeds. So you could get a knot if you did like 30 days straight of prayer in the temple. Or you get another knot if you did fasting, where you didn't eat for 2.5 days. And you get another, it's like little merit badges for Boy Scouts. And they'd have different color codes on them. They'd have all sorts of things. So you could look at those knots, and that person would advertise that, here's how good I am. These are all the things I'm doing for God. I did not, you know, pick up a chicken on the Sabbath, or didn't do this, or didn't do that. And they had a whole system of merit badges you can get, and you would indicate that you had done these things by tying these, lengthening the tassels. And that's the tassels that hung on the robes, and they tie knots, and the tassels would lengthen. So the more you have, of course, the more you'd have. If you go to the St. Mary's graduation coming up for law school, you'll see some of these professors that have, you know, orange, purple, and blue things strapped around their necks. And it means that they went to this school, that school, the other school. And of course, they're trying to impress people with all their educational abilities and the robes and all that stuff. Well, that's what the religious leaders would do as well. Robert E. Lee, even though he was the senior general in the Confederacy, he never wore anything above the rank of colonel on his collar, which was 3 stars. He wouldn't wear all the fancy ranks that other Confederate generals would wear because he wanted to identify himself with the troops. And his highest rank he achieved in the United States Army was a full colonel. And that's the rank of insignia that he wore on his Confederate uniform, was a full colonel. He never wore the rank of a general because he didn't want to go flashing it around everybody that he was the top general. They already knew it. And that's called, of course, humility. So that's what the Pharisees did, though. They wanted the tassels. Verse 6, they loved the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. And, of course, we have the St. Mary's Law Journal banquet. We have this banquet. It's just as a frame of reference, and people like to sit at these banquets up at the tables. And what do they do at the banquets? They tell each other, it's a mutual admiration society, how great you are. Well, you just did wonderful things. Look at our bar passage rate. I don't think they're going to mention that this semester, but whatever it is, of course, if it's good, they take credit. If it's not good, it's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. It's the student's fault. But if it's good, oh, students had nothing to do with it. It's the wonderful people in the administration that did these wonderful things. And, of course, that happens. That's just the illustration because we work and live here. But it's just the way people are. You know, success has 1,000 fathers and failure is an orphan. Nobody claims it. And so that's what they do at these banquets. They have these big banquets. And, of course, they're big mutual admiration societies. And they love the place of honor. Everybody wants to sit at the top table with the top Pharisees. And you sit on my right, and you sit on the left, and you sit over here. And they very carefully, you know, pick out the chairs. And if you can move up a chair this year because you have more tassels or you did more this or more that, that's wonderful. And everybody oohs and ahs that this person has moved up in the ranks. And the chief seats in the synagogues. The synagogues, of course, were structures that were spread across Judea. So not everybody went to the temple for their ceremonies. They'd go to the synagogues because you had a lot of outlying cities. And these were benches. They would have basically a square building with rows of benches. And the benches would go around and around, and people would sit. And, you know, the A crowd sat in the A bench, and the B crowd sat in the B bench, and the C crowd sat in the C bench. And they had different places. And what else do they like to do? Verse 7, they like the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. That's where you walk out in the daytime, because it doesn't do any good if you have all these, you know, wonderful robes and knots if nobody sees them, and the robes and the tassels and the colors and the headbands. So you stroll out in the marketplace, and they'd usually go out when, you know, in the morning when people are out there buying the fruit. Because that's when you could be seen by the most people. And they had to give out money to the poor, so people could see you giving money to the poor, so you could go tie in more knots. And I'm sure that we have something similar today. When you see bums on the street corner, you know, or everybody's looking to see who gives them a dollar. And of course, you feel good because you gave them a dollar, and everybody else that's parked there is, you know, either trying to run the person over, or they're saying, "Well, they gave a dollar, I'll give two." And if you don't have a penny, then God bless you. I think there's a Christmas song about that or something. And so they like to go out in the marketplaces and stroll around. And being called rabbi, rabbi means teacher, by men. So people recognize them. So when they go out, they don't go out in their, you know, they don't go out in their cowboy hats and boots. They go out with their flowing robes so everybody will know who they are. And that's what their reward is. It gives them a power surge, approbation lust, and power lust. Verse 8. And then Christ gives a contrast here. Verses 8, 9, and 10. He says, "But do not be called rabbi." That means teacher. "For one is your teacher." So who's the one that's their teacher? Well, obviously God, the Holy Spirit, is their teacher. God, the Holy Spirit's job is to get the gospel to any human that wants to be saved. And it's his job to get Bible doctrine to any believer that wants to grow in grace, that wants to learn doctrine. So if you want to learn it, you're going to get it. There's no question about that. And God's timing is perfect. So, you know, you might say, "Well, I wanted it 5 years ago." His timing's perfect. He knows that you would have done X, Y, and Z with it, which means nothing, or whatever the facts and circumstances are. God has all the facts. God's timing is perfect. So, these people, basically the contrast here, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers." Everybody that is a believer is equal to everybody else. There's no such thing as one believer is more precious in the sight of God than another believer. And just because one believer has what's a spectacular spiritual gift and another doesn't, they're equally the same. One of the spectacular spiritual gifts in the first century were the gift was the gift of tongues. Excuse me. The gift of tongues was individuals were speaking in a foreign language and they were given the gospel. And of course, the gift of tongues disappeared after the year 70 AD because the gift of tongues was a special sign to the Jews. In Isaiah, it was predicted 700 years before this gift occurred. Isaiah the prophet said, "When you Jews hear the gospel in Gentile languages, know that your destruction is right around the corner." And that's under the doctrine of tongues in your book there. What did that mean? Well, the Jews were responsible to give the gospel to the world, and they failed at that responsibility, as illustrated by the book of Noah. And so Isaiah said, "Look, you Jews think you're all that? One of these days, you're going to hear the gospel given to you in Gentile languages." And that, of course, was a great insult because the Gentiles are the dogs. They don't know anything. And so that's what occurred on the church age. In the church age, the Jews were speaking that had traveled all over the region and came in Jerusalem. Some of them were now speaking in Gentile languages. And other Jews that knew that language would interpret it and said, "Oh, this person is saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Now, which church group had the gift of tongues more than all the other church groups in the first century? It was the Corinthians. We studied the Corinthians before. And the Corinthian church was the worst church of all the churches. They were horrible, rotten losers. We studied some of the people in the Corinthian church. They were bickering. They were fighting. They were jealous. They were getting drunk at the communion table. One person was having sex with his mother. They were doing all sorts of horrible things. They were going out to the temples and fornicating. But the worst sins were the gossiping and the jealousy and the groups, the little cliques they had. And yet they had the gift of tongues more than any other church. Why? Well, they were saying, "We got the gift of tongues. We're superior Christians to you over in the Philippians because you don't have the gift of tongues like we do." Well, it's God's sense of humor, if you will. He gave grace. That's called grace. They don't earn it. They don't deserve it. So the fact that they had the gift of tongues, they were trying to lord it over other believers. And Paul was saying, "Look, that's nothing. All these things are nothing. The thing that's the greatest gift is something you don't get. It's something you've got to develop." And that's the problem-solving devices in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is agape. And on the doctrine of the problem-solving devices, agape love. And when someone hates you, you don't hate back. Someone lies about you, you don't lie back. They gossip about you, you don't gossip back. That's a problem-solving device, and it's more powerful than any miracle that was ever performed by anybody. So, Here it says that we're all brothers, back to Matthew chapter 23, verse 8. If you're a believer, we're all brothers. Your spiritual gift is no better than my spiritual gift, and my spiritual gift is no better than your spiritual gift. We each have the opportunity to reach the highest rank in eternity in the concept of the rewards that we will all receive. We're all brothers. So I'm, you know, not more special than you, and you're not more special than me, and I'm not in full-time Christian service alone. Every believer is in full-time Christian service, 24/7. And God will present you with opportunities to serve. But before you engage in opportunities to serve, such as witnessing, the witness of the life, and the witness of the lips, it's better just to learn a whole lot of doctrine and don't worry about serving things. Because, A, God doesn't need our help to serve anything. Doesn't need our help at all. And the main mandate is not to go out and hustle for Jesus or hustle for God. The main mandate is to listen and learn. And then if he gives you training wheels on your bicycle to do something, then you can say thank you. And that might take 10 years. You might not even witness to somebody for 10 years or 5 years, whatever it is. The main mandate is always to learn. Because God doesn't need your help. He doesn't need my help. He could destroy us right now. We could all just kick the bucket and the plan of God would march forward. Because God the Holy Spirit knows who is positive and he will get that information to them. Verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And of course, this is God the Father who developed the plan of God. God the Father is pointed out here because God the Father developed the plan of God. How do I save mankind? And therefore, he is our Father. All these other knuckleheads on the earth, that's not your Father. The Pharisees will not lead you into salvation. They're not your fathers. They're not your rabbis. They're blind leaders. Verse 10, do not be called leaders, for one is your leader. That is Christ. They're not your leaders. And, of course, Christ is anticipating here in chapter 24, verse 1, we'll see that the disciples are very impressed with the Pharisees. Everybody's very impressed with them. They must be so close to God. Look at them. They're so wonderful. They're so kind. They give money to people. They help old ladies across the street. They're so concerned with the world and world peace and brotherhood and love, and all that stuff comes out of their mouth like honey. They weren't walking around with sticks beating people. They were holding themselves out as just the epitome of virtue and love and brotherhood and kindness and meekness. And they had all the nice little words to say. When they'd walk by, they'd say, bless you, brother. The Lord will bless you. And they stick a little penny in their hand and keep walking to the next one. Or sprinkle some incense on them or give them a little holy water or pat them on the head. And people would just be oohing and aahing over them. But they're not your leaders. Only one's your leader. That is Christ. So if they tell you something that's in opposition to Bible doctrine, that's not your leader. They're leading you to hell. Only Christ is the true leader. And who is the Christ? Jesus Christ is the Christ. Because we studied last time, the word Christ means Messiah, the Anointed One. 11, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Verse 12, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. If you want to sit at the top spaces in eternity or in time, how do you do that? Well, you don't do it through the view of mankind. You do it through the view of God. God could promote every one of us to be the president of the United States right now. Not a problem at all. You could win a landslide election. If he wants that to happen, it will happen. God can give you anything and everything. Not a problem for God. He's the one that creates the universe, that created the universe. He holds the universe together. He makes everything fit together. But God, of course, knows what you don't know. What you think are signs of great success means nothing to God. The sign of great success to God is what's in your brain. And what's in your brain, is it either Bible doctrine or is it the nonsense that you suck in from mankind and from demons, which is called the doctrine of demons? And obviously it's got to be what God wants, because you can drop dead tomorrow or today. Car accidents, whatever it is. Or you can just have some type of a collapse, a heart stops, and you're gone, or whatever it is. It can be a long death or a short death. And so if you want to be the greatest, then it's someone that's going to be a servant. A servant is someone that understands the concept of lawful authority. Who is your leader? Christ is your leader. Therefore, do what Christ wants you to do. And as Christ has indicated already in Matthew, seek ye first the kingdom of God, which is salvation, part one, and part two, Bible doctrine, your soul, and I'll give you everything you can imagine, if that's what you want. But a mature believer, the paradox is, they really don't care about all the trappings of life. Once you get to maturity, you can have it, or you can leave it. Doesn't matter. Because your happiness does not depend on the car, the truck, the woman, the man, the pinball machine, or whatever. Your happiness is derived from a far greater source. It's Christ Himself. It's God. God in Bible doctrine is what makes you happy. The other stuff doesn't fulfill you at all. But if you get it, you can enjoy it. But if you don't have Bible doctrine and you get it, you won't enjoy it. You'll destroy yourself with it. Absolutely, it will destroy you. And that's why God doesn't put people in positions where they can destroy themselves with the details of life. So if you're humbled, humility, again, what is that? Why does the Bible keep talking about humility? Humility doesn't mean you walk around with your eyes at the ground and say, oh, shucks, I'm not worth anything, and y'all are better than I am. No, that's not humility. That's idiocy. Humility means you're teachable. Only humble people are teachable. Arrogant people, I don't want to hear that. I've heard it once before. I don't need to hear it again. And that person's an idiot. Well, they might be an idiot, but that's not the criteria. Are they putting out the Word of God as a criteria? But arrogant people, they're not teachable. They already know it all. Know-it-alls. So if you want to learn, you've got to be humble. You've got to identify someone that can teach you, and then humble yourself to their authority as a teacher. Otherwise, you're not going to learn. Can't do, read it for yourself. Cannot do it. Verse 23, chapter 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. In other words, they don't tell you how to get saved. They give you the opposite. They don't tell you you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, that the Codex 2 of the Mosaic Law, all the rituals, represents the work of Christ. When they kill that animal represents Christ. His death represents the spiritual death on the cross. They don't explain anything to people. They just say, well, if you kill the animal and you do your good deeds, then you're going to get to heaven and God will bless you. It's a lie. They shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves. These people aren't saved. They're not saved. How can they give the gospel when they're not saved? Well, that's a good question there. Nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Those who are entering, that's those that are on positive signal. You do everything you can to keep them from entering in. If someone is on positive signals, they come and say, how do I go to heaven? You don't tell them. You tell them the exact opposite. Now, if you're on positive signals, you'll get in. But you're not going to get in by the Pharisees. It's going to be another avenue of approach. Someone else will give you the gospel, or you might read it yourself. Verse 14. Verse 14, we're not going to read it because it's not in the original. If you have a good Bible, it should have a little tick somewhere where it says down at the footnote, not in the original. What does that mean, not in the original? Well, the oldest manuscripts do not have it. Now, when the King James Version was written, they didn't have the oldest manuscripts available. Since then, we have discovered manuscripts that go back almost to the autograph. And so, how did they make copies 2,000 years ago? Well, you had some knucklehead with a pencil, and they'd just make a copy of a copy of a copy. They were called scribners, and that's how you did it. And, of course, some of these scribners would add their own little commentaries on the side. And so the next copy, the next scribner, 200 years down the road, said, oh, well, I guess they screwed up, and they'd put that in their copy. When it wasn't meant to be in the copy, it was just a commentary. Or you'd have somebody just out and out fraudulently put stuff in the Bible, as we see in the book of Mark. All the last part of the book of Mark is not in the original. It's just nut job stuff. Like if you're a believer, you'll hold snakes and they won't bite you. Really? Good luck on that one. Try it. If you're a believer, you'll drink poison and you won't die. Really? Yeah, good luck on that one. But that's not even the worst of it, because in the last part of the book of Mark, it says, you must believe and be baptized to be saved. That's a lie. It's a lie. Nowhere else in the entire Word of God does it say you have to be baptized to be saved. Some nut put that in there. What you have to do to be saved is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved, period. But somebody put in there, believe and be baptized. Not in the original. To me, that's a greater heresy than the stuff about grabbing snakes and drinking poison. And those are marks that you're a great believer. So therefore, notice the logic here. If you handle a snake and it bites you, well, I guess they weren't that great. Or if you drink the poison, well, I guess they weren't really a believer because they died. So it's just idiocy. If you just have common sense, you read this stuff and you say, that can't be in the original. And yes, it's not in the original. Now, this might have been something that Jesus said, because somebody might have heard this, because there are other writings that we don't have in the Word of God. Other people wrote down the sayings of Jesus, but they're long gone. But God, the Holy Spirit, gathered these books into our Bible. But there's contemporary accounts about Jesus that the Romans wrote, that the Jews wrote. They're not in the Word of God. And obviously, Jesus said a lot more than what's in the Word of God. And obviously, a lot of people heard it. And a lot of people wrote down little scripts and scraps and pieces of paper of what he said. This sounds like something he would say. Let's just read it because it sounds like something he would say, but it's not in the Word of God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. There's no degrees of greater condemnation. You're either going to hell or you're not going to hell. So you know right now, just from the Bible doctrine in your soul, this doesn't make any sense. How are there greater degrees of condemnation for a person? There's not. If you're saved, you're saved. There's greater degrees of rewards, but there's no greater degrees of condemnation in hell. We're going to see later on in Matthew that there's greater condemnation to particular cities during the fifth cycle of discipline when the Romans wiped out some cities, and some cities they didn't wipe out too badly. But there's no degrees of getting saved, and there's no degrees of going to hell. There's no layer 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 in hell because you didn't help the old lady and took her widow's house. No, sorry. So it doesn't make any sense. If you've got even some Bible doctrine in your soul, you could sell. That's not consistent with the rest of the Word of God. The Word of God under the doctrine of the Bible is consistent. There is no inconsistencies whatsoever. So just take a big X and cross out verse 14. It's not in the original. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Now the liberal doesn't like this view about Jesus. Because Jesus is supposed to be loving, kind, never says a bad word. He just called him a son of hell. And that's worse than being called an SOB in our language. You call a Pharisee a son of hell? Wow. They're the top dogs that are going to heaven. So he just called him an SOB, son of Belial. So what does this mean? What's a proselyte? A proselyte is a Gentile. They're not born a Jew. And the Pharisees would get special knots if you could get a Gentile to become a Jew. And once you got a Gentile to become a Jew, you would say, I fulfilled the law of Moses. We put the gospel out there to a Jew, and of course not the gospel, but the law of Moses to a Jew. Then they'd take the Gentile, they'd tie him down, they'd circumcise him if it's a male, as an adult. And then, once that person was a Jew, he would become twice as rabid about the lie of salvation by works than the Pharisees. That's why it says you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. He's unsaved. First of all, he's not saved. He just fell into the religious scam. And now he's twice as bad as you guys are, going around with all the rituals and the mumbo jumbo and the taboos and the magic bells and the counting the beads and incense and all the other nonsense. And you might notice that some of this stuff has filtered down to our own churches and our own denominations. They have all these bells and whistles that they have, the big cathedrals and the glass ceilings and the paintings and all the other things and the bowing and the holy water and the beads and the candles and the incense and the robes and all that other stuff. Batman costumes and Robin costumes and marching up and down and ceremonies and chanting words. Just a waste of time. It's not even good entertainment. It's boring. Unless you go to a holy roller church, that's entertaining. Where they're jumping around, speaking in tongues, that can be entertaining. The other stuff, just boring as hell. Somber stuff, marching up and down and chanting and click, 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 and whatever it is. But the holy rollers, they jump over benches, throw sawdust up in the air and get the ghost squirreling around like whirling dervishes. It's all nonsense because they're based on emotion. If we're saved, we should have this wonderful emotion and rosy glow. And who can jump over more pews than the other person? Who can speak louder in different language than the other person? And who can raise their hand up in the air? A lot of the Baptists like to raise their hand up like they're surrendering or something. I don't know what it is. And then they use those phony phrases like, Lord, lift up this person. And then the heart, and that just goes on and on and on. But somehow they all mimic each other's holy little phrase. We're going to lift you up in prayer. Yeah, like your prayer is going to do any good. They don't even know about prayer. The doctrine of prayer. You have to address all prayer to God the Father. First of all, you got to rebound and be in fellowship. They don't know that. Then you got to address all prayer to God the Father. They don't know that. They're going to pray to only Jesus. You don't pray to Jesus. And on and on and on. It goes about as high as the ceiling and bounces back down on their stupid heads. But they all look so holy and very sincere, and it makes you bilious. That's a $20 word for vomit. Okay. So these guys are twice as much as a son of hell, because they're giving you how you get saved, which is all a lie. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. These are the guides that are supposed to guide you on how to be saved. They're blind guides. And again, if you got a guide, if you're going out, you know, backpacking, do you want to get a blind guide? I don't think so. That's not going to work. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. So what this scam was, another money-making scam. If you had a big business deal, like you're going to merge AT&T with Google, you go to the temple. We got a big business deal. We want the blessing of God on this business deal because we swear we'll never break the oath. So the priest would say, okay, we'll give you that opportunity to swear by the temple, but you've got to give us gold. You've got to put our gold in our hands, and we'll put the gold on the temple, and then we'll sanctify the deal, and then what do you think happens to the gold once it's sanctified? They give it back? No. It goes in their pockets. So what they were doing is Christ is saying, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. In other words, you can't swear by the temple. You've got to give us some gold. And then you can swear by the gold in the temple, and then the deal, the handshake, will be solid on the eyes of God. And that's what they're saying here. You're obligated now. Verse 17, you fools. Again, this is the humble Christ calling them fools. And of course, we saw earlier that when you call someone a fool, you're in danger of hell fire. Well, Christ is calling them a fool. What that means is when someone says that you're a fool because you give them the gospel, you're in danger of hell fire. So review that tape. It's not a magic word. I've seen Christians say, well, you can never call anybody a fool because you're going to hell. Can't use that word. No, that doesn't mean that at all. That just means that if you see someone giving the gospel and your response is that person's a fool, then you're on your way to hell. Because you're rejecting the gospel and you're rejecting that person that's giving you the gospel. That's all it means. There are no magic words that can chant and you can do this and do that. The only magic words in existence is in any language. And if you want a magic phrase, I'll give you a magic phrase. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that little piece of verbal acknowledgement of what you say in your soul will translate you out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God and put 40 things on your plate. And that's the most magical, if you want to use that word, phrase that you could ever utter. And of course, the phrase is uttered with one speck of faith, because the phrase doesn't save you. It's a speck of faith. And the speck of faith is the memorial is the phrase, whether the language is English or Akkadian or whatever it is. That's a phrase that will create more quote-unquote magic than anything under the universe. So, and then we have verse 18. And whoever swears by the altar of course is where the sacrifices took place. They'd kick the animal up and sacrifice the animal on the altar. Christ would be sacrificed on the altar for our sins. And these animals representing what Christ would do. That is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. Again, you put the offering, the gold, the money on the altar. So they'd let you place your stuff on the altar, and therefore you'd make your oath and you'd be saved. You blind men, verse 19, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sacrifices the offering? Well, the altar is more important. The altar is the place where the sacrifice occurs. And the altar, of course, speaks of the cross. You've got to have a cross. The altar is where the sacrifice is going to occur. And our sacrifice, of course, was between heaven and hell. Christ hung between heaven and earth. And there, that speaks to the concept of reconciliation. Heaven is reconciled to the earth for all that take it. Therefore, verse 20, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears, 21, by the temple, swears by the temple and by him who dwells within it. God literally dwelt in the temple in the Old Testament dispensation. It's called the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory. He would dwell in the temple. God now dwells in us We're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, we're indwelt by God the Father, and we're indwelt by God the Son. Well, why can't I feel it? If you could feel it, you would disintegrate immediately. No, it's nothing that's felt. There's no emotion about it, but it is a fact. And the indwelling of the Trinity indicates, of course, many things. One, it seals you for salvation. Two, it ensures that you cannot be indwelt by a demon. Three, of course, it is the promise of God for eternal security to all of us. Because if you're indwelt by God now, you're in union with Christ. And when you're in union with Christ, you receive and share everything that He has. And that's under the doctrine of union with Christ in your book. Verse 22, and whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by Him who sits upon it. Who sits upon the throne of God? Jesus Christ. God doesn't sit. Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Christ very soon will be sitting on the throne of God. Remember the prediction we had last time in Matthew chapter 22, verse 44, where He said, "The Lord said to my Lord," the Lord is God the Father, "said to my Lord," which is God the Son, "sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." And that's what's happening right now. Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union, in a resurrection body, is sitting at the right hand of God the Father until the time is fulfilled. And when the last member of the church age believes, the rapture will occur. And that's the next event that will occur. Nobody knows when it will occur. So you can buy all the books you want about the six moons, the seven moons, and this and that and the other thing. You're just wasting your money. Nobody knows when the rapture will occur. Could be 1,000 years, could be 500 years, could be 5 minutes. And then we have verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tie mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier portions of the law, provisions of the law." So what are these things? The mint, the thyme, and the cumin. Well, if you went into the ancient world and went into a house, you would see these are little vials of spices that the ladies would put in to spice up the food. So you get fish, and you put a little this and that and the other thing in there. And the tithing was obligated in the Mosaic Law. If you look in your book under the doctrine of tithing and giving, all Jews were required to give 10%. So what the Pharisees would do in some cases, they would go in and they'd say, "No, you must not just give 10% of your income. You've got to give 10% of everything. Even the pepper," let's just use pepper in our modern terminology, "you would have to give 10% of the amount of the pepper in your pepper shaker, or the salt in your salt shaker, or whatever people use to spice up food." And of course, that's ludicrous. It's called, you know, agonizing over the micro of life. So the Mosaic Law didn't mean for you to agonize over giving 10% over, you know, every little speck of wealth that you have. It's just 10% of your income. And so what they would do is they would say, "No, no, brother, you've got to give 10% of every little speck that you have," and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. So the weightier provisions of the law is justice. One of the things that these folks were supposed to be doing is they had a court system. The Sanhedrin was a court system. And they had lower courts. They were supposed to be giving out justice. Now, that doesn't save you, but that was part of their function. Their function was to give out the gospel. The priests were to teach the gospel through the rituals, but they also served as judges to settle court matters. And they would not settle it with justice because, guess what? Somebody that had the more money would get more justice than somebody that didn't have money. You think that would occur then? Oh, yeah. So if you've got more gold, you're going to get more justice than the person that doesn't have any gold. So that lot of corruption. We've seen already that they corrupted the temple by selling these animals for exorbitant prices. They corrupted by doing these oaths at the temple. There's nothing in the Old Testament about putting gold on there and swearing an oath. They made it up to get income. So they weren't handing out justice to the people. Or mercy, which is grace in action, and faithfulness. They weren't faithful to their duty. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. In other words, yeah, you've got to collect the 10% tax, but oh my goodness, you're agonizing over a speck of pepper when you're supposed to be doing the weightier things, which is to dispense justice and faithfulness to your duty. So two categories: one, giving the gospel, and two, maintaining a healthy society. You're not doing either. You're losers on both accounts. Verse 24, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." They strain out a gnat. Well, the gnat, of course, refers to the their desire to get every little piece of blood from people, every little piece of money that they can. They're going to get that and swallow the camel. They ignore the entire concept of giving the gospel, of teaching people Bible doctrine, and of course operating under the divine establishment to have maintain a wonderful society. So they strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. This is an idiom. I know it's kind of confusing, but it's an idiom in the ancient world that means basically you're not doing what you're supposed to do. You're straining at things that are inconsequential, and the big things, you're not doing your job. You're not doing what you're supposed to do would be a best translation for that idiom. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Notice a lot of these verses start with the same phrase. And these guys are standing there listening to this. For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Well, some of the dishes they would have in the ancient world, they'd have like, it looked like a Aladdin's lamp, but it would be a big dish with a hole in the middle. And so that's kept the food warm. And they'd put the food in there, and then they'd put a little thing over the top, like a piece of cloth, and they'd serve the dish. You'd keep it warmer. If you just have it on an open plate, it would get cool pretty quick. And of course, once you dish the food out of there, it's hard to clean. In many cases, unless you went down to the bank and got a scrub brush and cleaned out the insides, you would never get all the stuff out. So sometimes you get a nice patina of beef stew from 2 weeks ago would be inside the upper side of it, or whatever you got, lasagna. And so it would start to, it wouldn't be clean. So what he's saying to these guys, you clean the outside of these things real nice. If you have kids that do the dishes, the outside looks real clean, the inside of the pot, it's still got crust and stuff around the side. And that's what they would do. So you guys concentrate on cleaning out the outside of the cup and the dish. Very nice. But inside, they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. So inside of you, again, you hold yourself out as the ones that are the leaders, the guides, the keys to how to be saved, the keys to a healthy society. And you are rotten to the core. You're full of robbery, you're stealing from people, and self-indulgence, approbation lust. You just care about, and look up the doctrine of the old sin nature. Power lust, approbation lust, you want everybody to like you. You get a charge when people say, oh, how great you are, brother, or this, that, or the other thing. Verse 26, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so the outside of it may become clean also. Obviously, what counts with God is what's on your inside, not what's on your outside. And if you don't have any Bible doctrine on the inside, you are full of miaino. You're full of bad things. And what's going to come out when you're full of bad things? Well, you're going to exhibit bad things. 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now what these Pharisees would do, because money was a main drive, not just the approbation lust and the power lust, but money lust. And on the Sabbath, a lot of people would come in from all the surrounding areas, the various Sabbaths and the holidays that they had. And if you stepped on a grave, you were considered to be unclean and you couldn't participate in all the festivities. And of course, the Pharisees wanted you to participate in all the festivities because they'd hit you up for money. So what the Pharisees would do, they'd get a big bucket of white paint. And they'd go out before these holidays to the outskirts of Jerusalem. They'd look for all the unmarked graves. And they'd paint a big white thing on the unmarked grave so somebody would not step on it. And therefore, they'd be able to participate in their ceremonies. And so this is, again, whitewashed on the outside. Very clean on the outside, but inside, dead men's bones. Paul used the same term. In Acts chapter 23, I'll just read it to you. Verse 1, it says, Paul looking intently at the council. This is the Sanhedrin, the same people that condemned Christ to death. And brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. That's who, your life, when you live your life, it's before God. Who in the hell cares what people think about you? What does God think about you? That's the issue. Verse 2, the high priest, Annas, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. This is the same high priest that saw Christ. So, and again, this is a violation of the Mosaic law. You can't strike a witness in the face. Can't use any violence. But he ordered them to do that, strike him on the mouth. And they did the same thing to Christ. Verse 3, then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Same term that Christ used. You're a whitewashed wall. In other words, you're a hypocrite. You're a scribe, you're a Pharisee, you're a hypocrite. Clean on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. And then he says, do you sit to try me according to the law, the Mosaic law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck? But the bystander said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So he didn't know that Ananias was the high priest at that time. But that's we'll come back to Acts. We studied Acts in the past. But I just wanted to point out to you that this phrase was picked up by Paul, the whitewashed wall. So it was a phrase that was used not just in the context that Christ invented the phrase, but it was a term that was an idiom. You're a whitewashed wall, which is like a very bad term that you could call somebody today. A hypocrite. He said, you're full of dead man's bones. So verse 27 again in Matthew chapter 23, 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. If you've ever been around a dead body, they stink real bad. In fact, after battles during the war between the states, they'd bury the bodies only a couple of inches deep. And then they'd start to smell the high heavens, because you've got to put them 6 feet under to really get the smell out. Verse 28, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So outwardly they appear wonderful to people, and we see the same phenomenon in some of our religious functions today. They dress up and they look wonderful, and everybody's oohing and aahing, and you know, the cathedrals and all that other stuff. Verse 20, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. The prophets, these are the people that were the great prophets, Abraham, Moses, Isaac, some of the prophets, David. They knew exactly where these tombs were in Jerusalem. And they'd have these big ceremonies on their birthdays or anniversaries, and they'd march out to the big tombs there, and they'd lay flowers there and break great signs and sacrifices, and they'd, you know, make sure if the mortar was coming out of the stones, they'd add new mortar, and they'd paint them nice colors and all these types of things. And so they adorn these tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. The righteous means these are actually believers. These are the great prophets. They're the ones that were mature believers that were given Bible doctrine to the people. Verse 30, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So they realized that Isaiah was cut in half, that these prophets were stoned and persecuted. And they're saying, oh, if we would have been back there, brother, oh no, we would have stood up for these great prophets. We would have defended them. We would have protected them. We would never turn against Moses like the people in the Bible did in the Old Testament, where they wanted to kill Moses and kill Aaron, and they were full of hatred. Oh, no, no, no. We would be right there with Moses, standing heel to heel with him, shoulder to shoulder, and right there with Elijah, and right there with Jeremiah, and right there with Isaiah. Oh, yes. Verse 31. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. In other words, you hypocrites. You would have killed them just like your great-great-great-granddaddy did. You're the sons of the murderers. You're not the sons of the great prophets. You're not identified with these great people. You're identified with the people that murdered them. Verse 32. Fill up then the measure of guilt of your fathers. The measure of guilt of your fathers. Your fathers are the ones that murdered these people. The vast majority of the Jews rejected God. And we've seen that, of course, in the cycles of discipline. You can look that up in your doctrine, the pivot. The Jews were wiped out several times. The whole nation was wiped out. 721, the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom. Killed them all. 536, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans wiped out the southern kingdom. Killed them all. Destroyed the temple. Burned it down. Took the prisoners to Babylon. 70 AD coming up, in 40 years when Christ said this, the Romans would wipe out the Jews again, tear down the temple. So, the fathers, most of the Jews rejected the gospel. Most of the Jews rejected salvation by grace throughout their history. Just look at Moses. We studied this in Corinthians. It says all the people that followed Moses out in the desert, they all died the sin unto death with very few exceptions. They're losers. You'll see them in heaven, but they're all losers. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Their bones were strewn across the desert because they died the sin unto death. They rejected Bible doctrine. They didn't want anything to do with God or Bible doctrine. But you can't lose your salvation. They were all saved. But that's the majority. So less than 1% responded to Bible doctrine were mature believers out of all those people. Less than 1%. Far less than 1%. A fraction of 1%. Verse 33. This is the humble, kind, meek Jesus that the liberals love to talk about. You serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Now, liberals don't like to talk about hell because, oh, there's no hell. God would never send people to hell. Well, they're right. God doesn't send you to hell. You send yourself to hell. And so he calls them serpents, brood of vipers, whitewashed tomb walls, hypocrites, all sorts of very choice language for these people. Son of hell, wonderful language. How will you escape the sentence of hell? They won't. The sentence, this is a just sentence. God can have nothing to do with you unless you have his righteousness. They refuse to get the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. Verse 34, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. This is a prediction of the church. Crucify. Crucify will come up soon. Peter was crucified. Many of the prophets that God sent in the church age, the first century, second century, crucified. Scourged in the synagogues, Paul was whipped and beat repeatedly. And they were persecuted. They chased Paul from city to city. The Judaizers came after him and chased him from city to city, trying to kill him any way they possibly could. So this is a prediction of what's going to occur real soon. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Scribes are lawyers. These are educated people. Paul was a scribe. Paul was very educated. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. His credentials were impeccable. And what is going to be response? Same that they did to the Old Testament prophets. Kill them. Drive them out. We don't want it. Verse 35. So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Zechariah was the son of Berechiah. He was one of the believers that was murdered by the Jews in the temple. Whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. He was murdered right there in the temple, one of the prophets. And so, the blood of these people, it says, verse 35 again, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth. These are all believers, mature believers, believers that are spreading the gospel, and believers that are standing for Christ. From Abel, who was killed by his brother, to the blood of this individual. These are all Old Testament, in the Old Testament dispensation, all killed, and murdered between the temple and the altar. Verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This is a prediction that will be fulfilled in 70 AD. Remember, Christ is speaking these words in approximately 30 AD. And you've got 40 years of grace. God always gives grace before he lowers the boom. Before he lowers the boom on a nation, he'll always give them an opportunity to turn and change their mind. If they will not turn and change their mind, he will wipe them out. Because God is a God of grace and mercy. And so when he says, this generation, yeah. And Jerusalem was in fact wiped out by the Romans. The Jews revolted against the Romans in 66 AD. And in 70 AD, in August, they broke into the city, broke into the temple, and they killed about 900,000 Jews. They raped, they pillaged, they murdered, and then they took about 100,000 of the leftovers and marched them into the salt mines. And use them in slavery. Then they took all the gold out of that temple. In fact, the Arch of Titus, you can go to Rome today and see the procession. Because they went back to Jerusalem, the conquering general, which would be Titus, and they had a big parade down through the streets of Rome. And the Arch of Titus is still there today, and it has a big picture of some of the Roman soldiers carrying the loot and the booty from the temple. One of them has the candelabra he's carrying over his shoulder, all solid gold. And the Romans took all that money, which was millions and millions and millions of dollars in gold, and they built a lot of city projects, including the Great Theater in Rome. And so Rome prospered for about 50, 60 years with the gold. It was an amazing amount of influx of wealth into the Roman Empire, huge kicker. And that's where they got it, from the Jews. And where did all this gold come from? These Pharisees that have been skimming and scamming the gold and storing it up in their temple houses. And that's one of the reasons the Roman soldiers tore down every stone in the temple, because they were looking for the hidden pockets of gold that these Pharisees would hide under the floors. And of course, when the fire started, gold melts. And so they would watch the gold and they could see it, you know, melting down and going between the stones. So if you're a good red-blooded Roman soldier, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to get some of the slaves. We're going to tear that stone down. We're going to get that gold, because when it, you know, heats back up, cools back down, I got a gold vein. There's gold in them there hills. And they tore up everything. Every stone they tore down. And that's why they tore it down, because they're looking for the gold. The only wall they left standing was a western wailing wall, which is an outside wall of the temple. And no gold in there. But the temple is where they hid all the gold. And that's why they tore that place apart. They camped, in fact, the legions camped out on top of the Temple Mount for several months. And that's what they did. They camped out on top of it, and the legion did, and they tore every stone apart looking for gold. And they found a lot of gold. And I'm sure they were like, hey, I found something over here. And it was like the 49ers. That's the gold rush of 49, not the football team. And so this prophecy was fulfilled within 40 years. Now, we have in verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Now, God wants everybody to be saved. The Jews are His chosen people. He wanted to gather them together. If you've ever seen a hen, little chicks will run underneath the wings of the hen for protection. It's a wonderful, cute little sight. And most people go, oh, isn't that wonderful? And yes, that's what God wants to do to every believer, particularly the Jews. That's His chosen people. But why doesn't it happen? And you were unwilling. This is our diagram we have from the last Bible class. The volition, unwilling. Negative volition on the battery. They don't want it. They want nothing to do with God. Bible doctrine upsets them, bores them, all the above. They want nothing to do with it. They don't want to learn about God. They want the walk in the marketplaces and the oohs and the ahs and the details of life. That's what they want. They don't want God. They're arrogant people, and arrogant people do not want God. They're unwilling. It's not God's fault. The reason you go to hell is because you want to go to hell. The reason you're a loser believer, because you want to be a loser. God doesn't want you to be a loser. Apparently you do. I'm not looking at anybody in particular, and neither am I looking in the mirror. But, you know, God doesn't want any of us to be losers. He wants all of us to be a four-star general. He's made every provision for that to happen. And you might say, well, I'm getting up in years. I don't have enough time. If you're still alive, you've got enough time. It's never too late. The grace of God can do anything. They can take a piece of garbage like you and like me and turn us into a four-star general. Not a problem for God. The biggest obstacle is not God, it's us. We are unwilling. Because in order to get there, you've got to have thousands of positive decisions on this side of your battery. It's not a one-shot decision. One-shot decision will get you saved, like all the Jews that came out with Moses. But it takes a lot of positive decisions to get to maturity. And, of course, the burden is light. When Christ said, come unto me, my burden's light, yeah, it's a little burden. Because it takes, you know, it just takes a little effort. But it's light relative to what the religious idiots want you to do. That burden will crush you. You cannot reach anything by the religious formula to get to maturity. It's impossible. Verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. The house, of course, refers to the temple because Christ is speaking in the temple. This house will be destroyed. It's being left to you desolate. No doctrines being put out of this house. Nothing about how to be saved, and not even establishment principles of justice and faithfulness. You're not even doing that. You're not even doing what the Gentiles do. At least the Gentiles don't cheat each other to your degree when they hold their courts. 39, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, this is speaking to the general Jewish nation, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now some of the Jews will say that at the second coming. But that's it. This is the last call for the Pharisees. Christ will not address these Pharisees anymore. This is his last dialogue to the nation of Israel. That's it. You will not see me again until the second coming. Because during the tribulation, when all church-age believers are taken off the earth, you have 7 more years on the earth, and the Jews that are alive, then many of them will become believers. Many of them won't, but many of them will. And they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Their head bowed and their eyes closed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your holy word and to grow in grace and understand what you have put down for us to understand thousands of years ago. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.